again, good morning, guys. Glad that you're here. If we've not met, my name is Clay. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm thrilled that you're here on this Sunday, where fall has not happened yet, where we thought it was going to be fall, and then the South kicked in, and now we're all wearing shorts and t-shirts. So thrilled that you're here, no matter how you got here. If you're new coming in, someone invited you in, they said, hey, come, and I'll buy you dinner, you know, girlfriend convinced you to come, however you got here, you need to know that this is a safe place to explore faith. And everybody here has a story. Nobody here is perfect. Everybody comes in with their things, their issues. They've had questions just like you. But many of us in this room, what we have found, and if you'll stay here and you'll stay with God, you'll find as well, is that you can be changed and you can be set free. So we're thrilled that you're here, especially as we are in a series that we're calling Am I Really Saved? And this is part three of a series that we're doing in this. And as I was kind of putting my first thoughts together and thinking about this series or this particular message, the World Series was kind of getting set, and we're beginning to understand who the teams were going to be, and now we're in the middle of the World Series. As you think about who's in the World Series right now, you've got the Chicago Cubs, who haven't won a World Series in, 108 years, right? They haven't been there in 70-something years. And then you got the Cleveland Indians, who are in the series, and they haven't won the series since 1940-something, to which I just want to point out that it was in 1996. The Braves beat you, Cleveland Indians, in the World Series to continue that streak for you. But anyway, we got two teams, a very long drought that's been going on in sports here. And so everybody, man, they can't stop thinking about it. I got a friend who lives in Chicago, and he said, this is absolutely nuts what's going on around here. I mean, they got White Sox fans wearing Cubs stuff. Everybody's flying the W. Cubs, everywhere, because they just can't stop thinking about it. They can't stop thinking about what's going on. We experienced this a little bit last year here in Charlotte, didn't we? With the Panthers and the run that they were going on, you know, and they were undefeated all the way up to play the Falcons. But then they went on into the Super Bowl. And the whole time, I mean, a lot of hype, great team. It was an amazing experience to be here in Charlotte watching what was going on. And we just couldn't stop talking about it, right? Everybody wants to talk about it. I just can't stop thinking about it. And because I can't stop thinking about it, I can't stop talking about it. And it's just an amazing experience. But it doesn't just come in sports. We experience this in everyday life, right? Like you go, and I do this. I go and I watch a movie, and if it's a really good movie, I just feel like I need to come back, and I just can't stop thinking about it. Thinking about the movie. The next time I'm at work or out with friends or in the neighborhood, I want to start talking about this movie. Man, it's a great plot line. You can't believe this. Oh, there's this twist at the end. I don't want to give it away. And I just can't stop thinking about that great movie. But we do it, you know, with TV shows. Like my Facebook feed just blew up with all the Walking Dead people because they can't stop talking about it. Right? It's like, could you please stop talking about it, right? But you know, an amazing TV show. How many of you are binge watchers? You'll sit and you'll watch, you know, 12 episodes and go, oh my God, I got to get up and go to work in the morning, right? I mean, because I just can't stop thinking about it. We do it with restaurants, right? You eat at a great restaurant, you have a great meal. You got to tell everybody, well, I just can't wait to talk to them about this. I mean, you guys do it with me. I love that you share with the stuff with me. I'm not native to Charlotte, so I don't know exactly all the stuff. So, like, I can't wait to go tell Clay about this great barbecue place I have. It's fantastic, or this fried chicken place, or this Cajun place, or you got to just tell me about food, and it's awesome. And I keep going, which is my problem, right? But I just, because I can't stop thinking about it, I can't stop talking about it. And so what we're going to look at today, and one of the things that we're going to get into today is this idea that if God has done something in my life, there is something, like if I've experienced genuine change, there is something that I just can't stop thinking about. And that something is not Jesus and it's not God, to which you're going, really? Is that really? No, it's really not. It's something else that we're going to look at today. But sometimes this gets lost because this idea that we began 2 weeks ago about what it really truly means to be saved. Saved is a bit of a loaded word in our culture, isn't it? You know, are you saved? Are you this? Are you saved, brother? And all these things. And so the first week, we said we need to clearly define what it means to be saved. So we went into Romans chapter 10, and Paul laid out for us that if you do these two things, you will be saved. Sozos, rescued from great peril is what that word means. You will be rescued from great peril. And two of the things, the first one we said was that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, most of us, if you grew up in the South or you grew up around church and in and out of church, you probably don't have a problem with that statement. You're like, yeah, I can go there and I can believe that. But the other statement that he said it takes two things. It's this and this. The other one was that you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, that you make him complete owner of your life. that you surrender absolute and complete ownership to Jesus. If you do that, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We said, you know, that's a little more difficult, giving complete ownership. And then last week, we talked about another facet of this, and it's where most of us get caught up, especially if we went to church or have any kind of religious background. We get caught up in believing that the way to be saved means that I believe the right things and I behave the right way. That if I just believe this way and I behave this way, then I am saved. Believe, behave. And therefore, when things go wrong in my life and things aren't working out, the thing that I think that I need to do is I just need to find a new set of beliefs, or I need to believe harder, or I need to behave better. That somehow if I can just believe and behave and I do that well enough, then I will be saved. But as we learned last week, no, that's not what it means. Because the fruit of just believing and behaving, and some of you who grew up in church, you know this. The fruit of that is just guilt, shame, and condemnation. That, well, I'm not believing the right things, I'm not behaving the right way. Oh, and then you feel guilty, you feel shameful, you feel condemned. But yet, rather than making the leap into true freedom, you go back into trying to believe and behave. And what we said last week was that you need a platform shift if you're going to be saved. That you need to walk away from that. That Jesus shines a spotlight on that, exposes it for what it is, and you migrate to a different way that says, you know what, I'm going to go all in with Jesus. And I'm going to repent. I was going this direction. And repent means that I'm going to turn and I'm going to go in the complete opposite direction. So I'm going to go all in with Jesus. And I was going this way and now I'm going to go this way. And when I do that, the fruit and the result of that is discipleship. Is that I am a disciple, which is a great segue to get us to what we're going to talk about today. Discipleship is another one of those words. It's kind of a loaded term in the South. It can mean a whole lot of different things, but let me define it to you what I feel is the most biblical way to define it. You can define discipleship with one word, multiplication. And even if you take the religious context off of it, that's what discipleship is, isn't it? It means that I learned something so that I could then teach it to someone else. And that they would learn something and then teach it to someone else. And when you bring this idea into what it means to be a Christ follower, that if I'm truly a disciple, discipleship means that whatever I have learned and whatever I know, and I don't have it all figured out, that's fine, but I'm going to teach it to this person, and then they're going to take it to the next person, to the next person, to the next person. Discipleship is multiplication. And when you reach the point that you are multiplying disciples, let me tell you, you will know without any shadow of a doubt that you are saved. You could be in here having some doubts about this or that and the other thing. But when you reach the point of multiplication, you'll know. Like, yes, that I know exactly where I'm at and that I am in this place. So discipleship is multiplication. And here's what we're going to talk about that kind of relates to that issue today. It's our bottom line. If you forget anything else, it's in your notes. You can write it down. I don't want you to forget this. That when it comes to knowing that I'm really saved, I can know that when I just can't stop thinking about those far from God. When I just can't stop thinking about the people that are far from God, then I'll absolutely know that I'm saved. Now, thinking about them does not make you saved. I'm just saying, when you are broken for this, you'll know that you are saved, because that is our mission. Our mission as Christians is multiplication. Now, we've taken it off in all kinds of different tangents, and we make our mission this moral issue or that thing or this thing or that thing. Our mission, the one that Christ gave us, was to go and make disciples. That's what he told us to do. So our mission is multiplication, and the way that you get there is by having a heart for the people that are lost. And I know some of you are sitting here going, okay, so this is the message where Clay guilts us into going out and evangelizing. And it is a Panthers home game, so we need to leave here and go carry tracts and you know, turn and burn and all. No, it's not. For too long, too many pastors have tried to guilt people into going and sharing their faith, and I don't like manipulation. I never think that it's right. So this is not that. I want to back up a step before that. I want to talk about the heart. I want to talk about the heart that really does go to the place where I just can't stop thinking about it. Just like the Cubs fans, just like Panthers fans, just like, you know, all of the people that are in, just can't stop thinking, where's the heart and where's my heart that I just can't stop thinking about people that are far from God? And where I want to take you to kind of pull this lesson out, if you got a Bible, if you go to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll pull up your phone and go to your app store, if you'll download the YouVersion, Y-O-U, YouVersion of the Bible, you can follow along with us there too. But Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to go today. And Romans is written by a guy named Paul. And to give you a little bit of a backstory, the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul is talking about the joy that can be found in what he calls the gospel. The joy that can be found in the good news of Jesus. The grace, the freedom that is there. That he talks about, you know, once your life was here and you were kind of lost and you were wandering, you didn't know. All of Romans chapter 7, he talks about this idea of, boy, I why is it that I do all the things that I don't want to do, but the things that I do want to do, I can't ever do them, right? You ever been caught up in that? And he's like, look, yeah, we've all been there, right? And then Romans chapter 8, he says, but this is how I get past all of that. This is what life in the Spirit is like. This is what enables me to do the things that I want to be able to do. This is what empowers me. This is the joy of the gospel. And so there's this crescendo building of his excitement. And then in Romans chapter 9, it's like a sudden mood shift. That something begins to happen. You got to remember, this is a letter. He's writing a letter, and he's writing a letter to a group of people like us, to a church. And when they get to this point in the letter, there's a mood shift that begins to happen. And so in Romans chapter 9, let's talk about this, the mood shift that happens, okay? Again, life in the Spirit, freedom in Christ, all these great things. And then he gets here and he says, with Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit will confirm it. Now let's pause right here, because that's a lot of flowery language. What Paul is doing right here is basically he's saying, look, I'm about to tell you something really important, and I want you to understand how important it is, that I am going to triple promise to you that what I'm about to tell you is the absolute truth. With Christ as my witness, Jesus is the one that's going to say, what I'm about to tell you is true. It is utter true. My own conscience will tell you, if you ever hang around with me, it's going to reveal the truth of what I said. And not only that, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you that what I'm telling you is true. So this is an important statement. He is setting up here, I'm going to tell you something, and you may not want to believe me, but this is truth. Hang with me here. Massive principle he gets into. So here's my triple promise, and then verse 2, here is the thing. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. Bitter sorrow and unending grief. He chooses these words to indicate this idea of a real great mourning, of that his heart is hurting, but not just the type of mourning where you experience something bad and you move on. He says that it is unending grief, that whatever it is that has hurt his heart, that has put him in this state, he wakes up every single day and it's still there. Like it is still with me. That this unending grief, this sorrow, this bitterness that I feel, it's still with me. Some of your translations might say heavy burden. This idea that it is weighing down on me. That this sorrow, this bitterness that I'm feeling, that it is something that it never goes away. That it's always present, and yes, some days maybe it's not quite as much, but it is always there. So to get us in the mode before we reveal what it is that he's talking about, I want to take you somewhere, and I know that I'm going to take you in some of these places where it'll be very somber. I'm going to take you to probably one of the more painful memories in your life, but there's a reason I want to take you here, because I want you to understand what Paul is writing. So to do this, I want you to think about the biggest loss that you've experienced in your life. And if you'll go to that moment of how it makes you feel, some of you, it's still painful, and it's still raw, and it's there, and I apologize for taking you there. But if you think about what that loss is, for some of us, maybe it was a loved one. Maybe it was someone that we care deeply about, and they were taken away from us prematurely. It wasn't expected, and they shouldn't have gone. Maybe it was a child. Maybe it was a spouse, a mom, a dad, a grandparent, an uncle, someone close, a friend, and now they're gone. Think about that pain that you feel, the bitter sorrowness that you're in, and the unending grief that it seems like you're in. Maybe one of your sorrows or losses, maybe it wasn't losing a loved one, maybe it's over a marriage that ended. You know, I mean, you came to the altar and you said, I do. And when you said, I do, you meant forever. But apparently he didn't mean forever or she didn't mean forever. And now you're by yourself. And you kind of live with that moment continually. And so what you have is a bitter sorrow, a grief, right? This is what Paul is describing. A heaviness, a burden, a bitter sorrow, an unending grief. And to set it up, he said, look, I promise you that this is true. Like, I'm not going to exaggerate here. I'm not making things up here. This is how I feel, and this is what it is. And the reason I want to take you there is because I want you to understand what he was broken for. That the bitterness that was there, the sorrow that was here, what is it that he's feeling that about? So let's read on. So he says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. About what, Paul? For my people. For my people. My Jewish brothers and sisters. So this grief, this burden that I feel, it's not just for this thing. It is for my people. And to do this, I want to introduce you to a word. It's not the word that's used here, but it is used in Scripture quite frequently. And this is the concept that Paul is talking about when he says, my people. The word is called oikos. Okay? And it's not a yogurt, although they have made a yogurt. Oikos simply means this. It means my sphere of influence or my household, the people that I am around. And so when Paul says that I have this unending grief, this bitter sorrow for my people, what he's talking about here is his oikos, his group of people. These are the people that he is around for, and his heart is breaking for them. And so as we begin to think about this, the question that I want to put in front of us is, what is my people? If you were to think about your own life, who are my people? If I were to fill in the blank and said that my heart is breaking, I'm filled with bitterness and unending grief. My heart is broken for my fill in the blank. Who would that be? I'll tell you a little bit of who it is in my life, just to describe my oikos a little bit. That's going to bother the people that aren't. Is that better? I do that all the time. My wife says, that really bothers me. And I go, yep. There you go. I won't do that to you. So let me describe a little bit of what my oikos is. My sphere of influence and who it is that I'm around. Like many of you, you know, it is a family. I have my family and the people that are in my family. And so that can be my immediate family. I've got two sons. I got a daughter. I got a wife. Right? That could be my extended family that gets into, I've got cousins, I've got nephews, I've got nieces, I've got sisters, but I have family. They are inside of my sphere of influence. One of the other spheres of influence that I have, and I really enjoy this one, is a club that I go to. And so I belong to a club here in Matthews. It's a cigar club that I go, and inside of that is a whole group of guys. Many of them are far from God. And we hang out, we talk about life stuff, we talk about God stuff. I get to know them on a first-name basis. They get to know me on a first-name basis. And we get to talk and we get to share life. And that is inside of my sphere of influence. And then I also have a set of friends that might be surprising to some. But I have some friends. And my friends are inside my sphere of influence. But I love these guys. I would do anything for these guys. I've got my neighborhood, right, where I go. And we have a great neighborhood with a great community. Does a lot of community stuff. People are always out and around in the neighborhood. You get to know your neighbors. You get to invite them over. You do things with your neighbors. We do these things. That's my neighborhood. And then I have work. And, you know, I have a whole lot of people that are far from God where I work here at Next Level Church. And I'm teasing. Just a couple. But I also work at another company I was working at before here at Next Level where, you know, I continue to work on my day off here. I go and I give them time and I work there. So I can. And the main reason I kept it was so that I could keep the relationships with the guys that are there. As we talk about life, we talk about spiritual things, different stuff. So this is my Clay's. Yours may look a little different. You might be able to put, you know, ball field in here, dance club in here, you know, whatever it is that you go and you do and you begin to fill in. That is your people. That's your sphere of influence. That's your oikos. And so when Paul begins to talk about this idea of my people, I go back to and I want to ask you, who are your people? Have you identified who they are? Because see, each one of these has names inside of it. And I can tell you who all the names are. You know, I can look into it and, yeah, that's Matt, and that's TJ, and that's Steve, and that's Alan. I can scroll through the names of people. Do you know who your people are? Because when Paul talks about, I have this bitterness inside, it's just this bitter grief, this unending sorrow that my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, haven't found Christ. You see, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it looks like to follow in Him. And this is how the world is changed. That you don't change the world by going out and trying to influence millions of people. You change the world by influencing your oikos. That this is where change happens. This is how it happened in the Bible. When Paul would go, the reason we have a letter to Romans is when Paul went to Rome, he found someone in Rome, he led them to Christ, and then he worked out of their oikos, their influence, their household. And then those began to be saved, and they began to work out of their oikos. The reason we have a letter to the church at Philippi that we call Philippians is because when Paul went there, he worked off of someone's oikos, and it just grew and grew. The reason we have a letter to the Corinthians is because when Paul went there, he won someone to Jesus, and he got inside of their oikos, their sphere of influence, and he won them to Jesus. One of my friends who pastors a church in Tennessee, one of the coolest oikos groups that they have at their church, I think is so cool when he talks about it. He says, at our church, he goes, we have like way above average the number of hairdressers in our church. It's one of the biggest oikoses in our church. They have like 100 hairdressers inside of his church. He's like, anywhere I go, I walk into a hair salon, and there's like 4 people that go to my church in there. It's like, it's crazy. But the reason that is there, because when his church first started, someone caught on to this idea, and they looked at the people that were at their work, and they said, those are my people. And she began to share Christ with the other hairdressers that were there in her salon. And they said, hey, I'm going to reach out to my people. And their people were other hairdressers. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and now he never has to pay for a haircut. It's just, you know, the progression of how it works. The other strange one I've heard is how a church got started, a group of guys. One guy said, I have an oikos of people, my friends. They happen to go out and they like to do night fishing. So they go out in the lakes in the middle of the night and they drop down the lights and they fish. And he caught on to this and he said, you know what? These are my people. And he began to share Christ with the people who are out night fishing. And the last time that I had heard it, he had won over 40 guys to Jesus sitting out on a boat fishing at night like a bunch of lunatics, right? So a bunch of crazy people got saved. And they made a church. Now there's a church in East Tennessee for people who fish at night. It's weird. But it works. Right? We have oikos here. The garage that we have in the back is fabulous. We look at the garage and think that's amazing. But that began with a bunch of guys who said, we're mechanical, we can work on things, and we'll work on single mom's cars, and we'll do it in the parking lot with a tent. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And so now, next level, we have an oikos of guys who do that. That has also led to another oikos of single moms that are here. We have another oikos that's beginning to form of young 20-something, college-age and 28-somethings, that is just exploding in growth. And then if you looked around, you saw our baby dedications the last couple of weeks. That's representative of another thing that God is doing here. We have an oikos, a group of my people that are all the Spanish-speaking Latinos that are here. That God is just growing and growing and growing inside of that ministry because they're going out and they're saying, these are my people, these are my neighbors. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to reach them. Not because of anything we're doing here as a church, but because individuals have said, these are my people. And my heart breaks. And so because of that, we'll probably be dancing the merengue in here pretty soon, which will be fun. So, who are my people? Because this is how God changes the world. And when I grasp this, and God breaks my heart for it, it doesn't, again, that doesn't make me saved, but it sure shows me that I am. Let's look at what Paul says when he talks about this idea. Look, my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I am broken for them. So broken, he says in verse 3, that I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Now, obviously, this can't happen. God wouldn't do that. But this is how broken he is for my people. That he says, I would give anything. I would give up my own freedom for my people to be free. I would give up the joy that I have for my people to experience joy. So the question becomes, who are your people? And has God broke your heart for it? Is there a group of people that you would be willing, that you think of, and when you think about your sphere, a name comes and you says, yeah, that guy, I would give up my freedom if he could find God. I would lay down my own life if he could find life. Because Paul says, look, this is what it means. This is who I am. That I have this burden inside of me that grows so much that I would give up all that I have just so others would find him. Who is that for you? And again, it doesn't make you say, it sure is evidence that you are saved. Because when you have this desire, it speaks to God actively doing something in your life. And if you are all in, you are repenting, it will lead to discipleship with you, but it will produce a brokenness for my people. That's just where it goes. So that when I go to the club, yeah, I go there and I enjoy and I'll smoke a cigar and I have a good time, but I don't go there for that. I go there to hang out with Steve, and I go there to hang out with Matt, and I go there to hang out with Phil, because I know that they're going to be there. And I can have a conversation. And we can talk about where their life and their faith experience is going, because they're my people. And I'm broken for my people. For you, you got Thanksgiving coming up, and what it means is you don't go to Thanksgiving just because it's Thanksgiving to hang out with family. You go to Thanksgiving because that's my people. And that God has broken me for my sister, for my brother, for my brother-in-law, for my aunt, my uncle. That this is why I go and do it. And when I get up tomorrow and I go into work, I'm not just going into work because I want to go make money. I'm going into work because these are my people. I spend more time with these people than I even do my own family at home. And my heart is broken for these people. So when I get up and I go for another reason. Yeah, I go and I make money and I do my job, but I'm also there because these are my people. I don't want to just go into my neighborhood and open the garage door and close the garage door and never go out. That I'm in my neighborhood and I do yard work so that I could meet my neighbor and invite them over. Hey, can we hang out? I want to come over for dinner, I'm throwing some hot dogs on the grill, whatever the case may be, because my heart is broken for my people. So I wonder for you, whoever your people are, have you ever had a burden for them like that? Where God has broken you in the desire to where you say, God, I just can't stop thinking about my people. God, I just can't stop thinking about what's going on. I can't stop thinking about what happened and the story that they told me and the brokenness that they're in. That God, I just can't stop thinking about it. Has God broken you for your people? And again, if the answer is no, I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, you're not saved. That's not the point of this. But if the answer is no, it is an opportunity for me to ask you and you to ask why. Why? Because all through the Bible, this is how God changes the world. All through the Bible, this is how things grow. And if I don't have a burden, then I just want to ask why. You know, God, I believe that you have changed me. I believe that I've repented. I believe that I am all in. Why is it that I don't have this? It's a good question. Many times in the Bible, the psalmist would say things like, search my heart, O God. Maybe today's an opportunity for us to do just that. So won't you bow your heads with me in prayer? Let's just take a moment and do exactly what the Bible would say, to search our heart. And those, as we begin to think in this room, God, and we ask the question, Lord, am I truly saved? As I begin to reflect on what that actually means. God, yeah, I mean, I'm all in. I know that I'm all in. And I think that I'm saved there. And I think that has proven that. And God, I'm doing my best to go down that thing of repentance. And I'm going in a different direction. But God, am I broken? Am I where you want me to be when it comes to my people? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, then just ask God why. Why is it that I'm called and I just can't seem to repent and go in a different direction? Or why is it that I can't surrender everything to you? Or God, why is it that I don't have the burden? I'm just asking why. That's all we're doing here, God. God, reveal to us what the condition of our heart is and why this would be so. God, help me to be just as broken for my people as Paul was broken for his. That God, when I walk into work and I walk into my neighborhood and I walk into the club and I go into spaces, God, help me to not just see names, but Lord, help me to see their hearts and their struggles and their things. You know, many times, guys, we sing a song here, and in it the lyrics say, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." This is your opportunity to practically apply. Because the condition of people's hearts is what breaks God's. That people are not free. So God, we pray now, God, break our hearts for our people, for my people. That God, out of that brokenness then, let me be able to share Christ. Let me be able to bring freedom. Help me to get into a spiritual conversation. Just lead me into many of those with my people. I pray this in Jesus' name.